Good morning again. It's good to be up here. Let's bow before the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty God. Nothing and no one compares. Father, you are God in heaven. You are Lord. You do whatever you please. Father, I ask that you would help us to see the way that you have worked your power and your will through Christ. Lord, and that we would understand that you are now at work within us by that same power, working to accomplish your purposes. God, I ask that you would help us to see the truth of your word. Lord, I ask that you would guide my words so that they would be true. Lord, so that the things that I say that line up with Scripture well would be impressed upon our hearts. And the things that I say that might be imperfect because I am so imperfect, Father, that those things would be forgotten. Lord, we look to you. We ask for you to accomplish all that might be done through this proclamation of your word for your glory and the exaltation of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, there's a word I want to share with you. Power. We love it. Don't we? With it, we can make things happen in our lives. We can influence people. We can influence events with power. We can gain wealth or health or bring about the downfall of our enemies or build incredible things, all with power. For example, the United States right now is launching a new $13 billion aircraft carrier. It's out in the ocean, I believe, right now, going through its trials, and soon it will face some shock trials where they try and throw bombs, I guess, next to it and see how it survives. But this carrier is replete with cutting-edge technology of a scale and a size that has not yet been seen. And after it finishes its open-sea testing, it will be the center of a carrier group, which will have destroyers and nuclear submarines and other ships surrounding it. The power of that carrier group could destroy a nation. Power. And what about the power of the perfect health supplement? The power of that little pill or that one vitamin that we discovered that might help us to overcome illness, to overcome disease. Or how about money? Money gives us a measure of power, doesn't it? With it, we can do many things. The rich and the famous wield it to battle their loneliness and their sickness and even their boredom. And if we had more of it, maybe we'd be able to do more of what we'd like to do as well. Maybe we'd have more control, more power over our lives if we had more money. Well, each of these things that I mentioned to you this morning gives us power to accomplish a little. But not one of them can calm our burdened hearts when we face death, can it? Nothing we possess as human beings has the power over death. All the might of humanity's most advanced technology falls frail before the feet of death, before the feet of sin, and the corruption that binds this world under the curse ever since Adam and Eve. You know, the reason I'm talking about this is because power is actually a major theme in the book of Ephesians. And today, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul's going to enter into his first prayer for the Ephesians. And in that prayer, he's going to crescendo. As he recounts a couple things, but he's crescendoing and drawing them all together to a description of the power available to us in the church that dwarfs even the power of death. And my hope and prayer as we begin is that God will use his word to show us in a greater way the awesome work that he's done in Christ. And that we would have a renewed vigor as we see it and as we understand the power at work within us by the resurrection of Christ. So we would walk in obedience with earnestness, confident of this power. So as we dive in, I've divided up the section into three parts. I'm trying to just faithfully unpack it and give us some handles to see what Paul's saying. And in verses 15 to 16, we're going to see the content, or we're going to see the reason, sorry, for Paul's prayer. In verses 15 to 16. And verse 17, we'll see the content of Paul's prayer. What's the main kernel that he's praying for? And then in verses 18 to 22, we're going to see the anticipated outcome or the result that Paul looks for through this prayer. And because Paul focuses the lion's share of this section of writing on that anticipated outcome, what he's looking for as a result of what he's praying, I'm going to do the same in my message. So my points will not be equal points. There's going to be a lot more time spent on the third point in verses 18 to 22. But that first point is the reason for Paul's prayer. Why is he praying at all? Well, let's look at verses 15 and 16 together. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And actually, let's read the whole section quickly together. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. So Paul continues, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So if we back up a second again and look at verses 15 to 16, we see that Paul's essentially giving two reasons for his prayer. And I tried this week to switch to the NASB for you guys, so I think I'm going to be reading all from the NASB, because I understand that's the predominant translation we're using here. So a kind of a twofold reason here for Paul's prayer. First, we see those words at the very beginning, "for this reason." See those words? That's looking backward, I think. It's looking at the previous section from verses 3 to 14. Paul's just passed over this incredibly beautiful terrain where he's exploring the incredible salvation that God has worked in Christ Jesus. And he wants the Ephesians to grow in their understanding of that salvation. So he prays for them. But the second reason, I think, is the way that Paul writes this. He says, "Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." So he's looking backward, I think, for this reason, but he's also qualifying that with, "I've heard about this great stuff going on in you." Paul knows that there are new believers entering the church, that the church is maturing in love for one another, and he wants to pray for them. So when Paul says here that he has heard of the faith and the love of the Ephesians, we have to remember something. Where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison, right? He's under house arrest. He's awaiting trial in Rome. So word must have been brought to him about these people from someone. He didn't know. You know, he says, I've heard of it from somebody, maybe from Tychicus, who had left Ephesus with Paul and had gone to Jerusalem after Paul had first spent time in Ephesus. And then Paul was arrested and Paul ended up in prison here. And now Paul says at the end of the book that Tychicus will let the church know how Paul is doing. So we can think maybe Paul sent Tychicus to the church and then he will bring word, or he has brought word of what's going on. So can you imagine Paul sitting in prison, chained for the gospel, hearing the good report of people who've come to faith in Christ? The good report of people growing in their love for one another as they grow in their faith in Christ. Man, that would be encouraging, wouldn't it? To see that God is still at work through his word. And having heard these things, he prays for them, and he says that he does not cease giving thanks to God for them. After I left Louisville with Heather, we went to Vermont, and we were only there for a few months when I received this letter from a friend of mine in Louisville. And I was surprised that I got it, but in the letter, he was expressing thanksgiving to God for the way that God was working in my life, as a means to encourage me and as a means to just express gratitude that God had worked in my life. I wasn't expecting this. I had no idea it was coming, but it was a great encouragement to me. And as we see Paul's example of thankfulness here, I'm wondering, is there a way that we can grow in imitating him and giving thanks for the work that he's doing in our own body? Let me encourage you. Don't be shy about expressing thanksgiving as you talk with one another and as you pray with one another for the way that God is at work in this body. Praise the Lord. Praise him frequently. Let it be on your lips. Praise the Lord. He's working in Rachel's life. He's working in Mark's life. He's working in all of our lives. Let's praise him for it. So let me start. I've been home only for a few weeks, but I'm so encouraged by many of the things that I see here, that you are growing as a church in the Lord, that a desire to be obedient to the word and to understand the word, to give your lives in submission to the lordship of Christ is growing. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, that he is at work. Let's praise him. So as we summarize the reason for Paul's prayer, we see that he's praying because of that incredible salvation, you know, for this reason, looking backward. And he's also praising, looking forward, looking at the Ephesians, hearing the good work that's happening in their lives, thanking God and considering them, and then praying for them. But what exactly is the content of the things that he asks would happen for them? Well, look with me at verse 17. Paul prays, and this is the main content. This is grammatically the center of the content of what he's talking about in this section. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So what's the content of Paul's prayer? He prays that God may give the churches he's writing to a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. The NIV and the ESV have the spirit of wisdom and understanding here. And as attractive as that is, I don't think that Paul intends the spirit. It's not in Greek. It doesn't have a definite article. It's just a spirit. And there's a reason I think this is the case beyond even just the grammar. It would be strange for Paul to pray for these people to receive the Spirit when he has already said that they have the Spirit in verse 14. Wouldn't that be a little odd? You have the guarantee, the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of what is to come. And now I pray that you'll have the Spirit. You know, it doesn't make sense. But even though this is not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, we would be wrong to think that revelation and the knowledge of God can come to us by any other means than through the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, which you'll get to, I'm sure, eventually, Jesus says that when the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, isn't it interesting that he qualifies that statement? The Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into the truth. So Paul here prays not for the Spirit to be given to the churches, but for God to use the Spirit, a lowercase spirit, or use the Spirit to give them a lowercase spirit of wisdom and of revelation and understanding. I think that's kind of a metaphorical statement where we could maybe summarize it or paraphrase it this way. Paul's simply praying that God would guide them to greater understanding and wisdom about God. So notice here, this is interesting. This is instructive for us. True knowledge of God is not something that we can simply study ourselves into. Paul prays for it because it only ever comes from God. So there's a famous atheist Anglican, famous atheist Anglican professor at the University of Cambridge. The University of Cambridge is one of the leading educational institutions in the world. He's a priest, and his name is Don Cupid. But if Paul's prayer shows us that true knowledge of God doesn't come through education, doesn't come through a title, then Don Cupid, despite all his erudition, despite all his learning, does not have true knowledge of God. But I want to qualify that a little bit. Though that is the case, Paul makes it clear that God has given us teachers in the church. He says that in chapter 4, verse 11 of the book that we're studying right now in Ephesians. And he commends hard work to Timothy, doesn't he? In Timothy chapter 2, as a means for Timothy to show himself approved as a worker that does not need to be ashamed. And David can say in the first psalm that the man who meditates on the word of God night and day is blessed. And that word meditates, interesting. It's actually an onomatopoeia. You know, it sounds like what it's describing. And the thing it's describing, or the way that it's used in Hebrew, is to describe the chattering of birds, kind of the cooing of doves. And what it's describing is a man who's muttering the word of God over to himself, under his breath, chewing on it, considering on it, reflecting on it, giving himself to understanding it throughout his day. So if we put these pieces together, just a few examples from Scripture, there's many more, I think what we learn is that God is the only one that true knowledge comes from by a work of his Spirit within us. But we can also be confident in our study, because we know from places like Timothy and Psalm 1 that to work hard at that knowledge by applying ourselves to the Word of God will bear fruit in our lives. And we also know that God has given us teachers in the church who he uses to instruct us and to guide us. Not that we listen to them without comparing what they're saying to the Word of God, but as they are faithful, as we're in the Word together, we trust that God's using them to guide us. So all that being the case, I think by way of application from this verse itself, though, where Paul prays to God for greater understanding, we can learn this. I have a few questions. When you study God's word, do you pray that God will help you understand it? Do you pray for Pastor Brian? Do you pray for me? Do you pray for your teachers? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in the Lord that they would grow in understanding the Word of God? We ought to pray for these things because true knowledge comes from God by His Spirit alone. All right, so we've seen the reason for Paul's prayer in verses 15 and 16, and we've seen the main content of that prayer in verse 17, this prayer for understanding and revelation and the understanding of God. But finally now we see the way that Paul prays for certain things to result as they have an increased understanding and the knowledge of God. And there are three things here. There's three things that Paul hopes will result as their understanding of God increases. Number one, that they would grow an understanding of their hope. hope of their calling. Number two, that they grow in the understanding of the hope of, or the reality of the glorious inheritance in the saints. And three, which I think is climactic, God's power available to them as believers. And Paul, I think he is even constructing this whole section like a symphony. He's building to the final crescendo movement. And that final movement we see is clear because of the way that he stacks descriptive words on top of one another and spends the most time describing this power. He's growing, I pray for this. He's crescendoing and growing to the main reality that he's praying for. And I think they're even a little bit related, because it's only by the power of God that the first two are true at all. And before we dig into these three things, though, look at verse 18 with me really quick. Because Paul adds at the beginning this kind of additional statement that we see in our Bibles before he gets into the things that he's praying, that first thing in particular of the knowledge of their hope. Paul says, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then here's the thing, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. But this is another really tricky section of Greek. Those words, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And though your English translations begin with a new sentence, at least your NASB versions do, they begin with a new sentence in verse 18, that's not the case in Greek. What's happening is that the translators are trying to make what Paul says in Greek make sense for us in English. And because this is a tricky grammatical portion in Greek, they've made a decision. They said, okay, we think what he's saying is additionally describing the way that Paul's prayed. And you see that in your English text because they've italicized a couple words. I pray that. Do you see that in the NASB? Those aren't there. They've made a decision to tie that phrase to the way that Paul's praying, to describe how he's praying. But I don't think that modifying I prayed is the best way to take this phrase. I've studied it a bunch and really worked hard at this. And what I came to is that I think the phrase itself isn't even best translated, may be enlightened. Do you see that in the NASB? I pray that they may be enlightened, but instead have been enlightened. And if that's the case, then the way that we should translate this section is a way that Paul's using this phrase to describe the ones he's praying for and not how Paul's praying. So that's complicated, but bear with me. I'm going to read you my translation. I'm going to read you a translation I have here and see if it makes more sense for what I'm saying. I do not cease praying, .. in order that God might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, with the result that you, who are those who have been enlightened in respect to the eyes of your heart, might know what is the hope of his calling. Do you see the difference? The difference is that Paul is praying that those who have already been enlightened in their hearts by the Spirit of God might grow in their understanding in particular ways. Instead of how the NASB translators have wrestled with the text and said that he's praying for them that they would be enlightened in the first place. And I think that we have some logical reasons to go with this as well. And it ties into the discussion of whether this is a spirit or the spirit. Because it would be strange for Paul to pray that they would get the spirit, because they already have it. It would also be strange for Paul to pray that they would be enlightened, when we know that the spirit enlightens us. They've already been enlightened by the spirit. But it would not be strange for Paul to pray that those who have the spirit, and therefore have been enlightened, would grow in their understanding. It's like this. If you have a car with no tank of gas, you aren't going to be praying that that car is going to go anywhere. But if you have a tank of gas, you have that power, those things already there, you can be hopeful and confident that you're going to go somewhere. And Paul prays with the confidence that they would grow in their understanding because of what's already true of them. Does that make sense? Have I been clear? All right. So what does Paul anticipate the result of his prayer for these people who have been enlightened and have the Spirit, that he prays that they would grow in understanding? What does he pray might be accomplished as they grow in understanding? First, look with me at the first two things, two of the three. I'm going to take the two together here in the second half of 18. And these two things are this. So that you will know, number one, what is the hope of his calling, and number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints. And the reason I've taken them together is because I think that these are closely related things. We hope for things that we do not have yet, don't we? And one of the things that we don't have yet that we ought to hope for is his inheritance in the saints. Or in other words, I think the inheritance that is from God, that belongs to him, that he dispenses among the saints when we are taken by him as his own possession. Hope, another interesting word. Isn't it a powerful thing in our lives? It causes us to overcome incredible obstacles. Even as Pierre was sharing a little bit about the hope of being sustained in Christ, it causes us to wait out painful situations, to keep pressing on when times are hard. But if the thing that we are hoping in fails us or ends up not being that great, then we can give up. We can be incredibly discouraged. Hope has the power to keep driving us forward. You know, the hope of the weekend works for us this way on Friday, doesn't it? Don't we all have a weird amount of energy considering it's the end of the week on Friday? Because we're almost there. We're hoping for, maybe this is a young person thing. I see Brian disagreeing with me. But we're almost there. Friday evening, we got plans. We're visiting family or friends. We're doing something. Paul here wants his readers to grow, to know the hope of their calling, because their hope is certain. We who have been called by God can be confident that he is working in us to produce holiness, that he is present with us now by his Spirit, and that one day soon we'll be with him forever in a place without sin, a place where our bodies will no longer be corrupted, where we don't get sick, we don't get old, we don't have aches and pains, and we don't even sin any longer. A place we'll be with God forever, in the new heavens, new earth. And furthermore, we are those who've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We've been redeemed by his blood, the precious blood of the Son of God. Do you think our God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to give up on us? Our calling is certain hope, because God has begun a good work in us, and he will certainly complete it. The hope of our calling in Christ is capable of producing incredible endurance in our lives, because we know what is ahead. You know that Jesus faced the crucifixion the same way? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And you're called to follow him too, taking up your cross and denying yourself daily. That's hard. You're called to serve by laying your life down and dying for one another, for the Lord. And it's hard. It requires sacrifice, even to the point of death, because you're following Jesus, who's shown you the way. So how is your hope? Where is it set? Is your hope set on your next paycheck? On your next purchase? Is your hope set on good health? Is it set on another child? Maybe a first child? If you're single here this morning, is your hope set on being married one day? Is your hope set on a promotion at work? You know that these things are all delicate, frail structures that can't bear the weight of our longing and our expectations. They certainly won't sustain us when following Jesus is hard. You know, false hopes can be disappointing. When you get cancer, when you hope for health, when the spouse you hope for doesn't come, or that promotion passes you by and goes to someone else. They can be disappointing, but they can also get you off course. You know, if you imagine running a cross-country marathon, it's a long race. But imagine if there were not one finish line, but 70. You'd run, and you'd run, and you'd run, and you'd get to a false finish line, and you won't have earned anything. There will be no prize. Both the endurance that we need and the direction that we need to go can only be borne up by the incredible certainty of the hope that is set before us in Christ. Only that hope can help you to serve the Lord well until the end. Only one thing can fully hold the weight, bear the weight of your God-given human longing and expectation. Christ, His kingdom, and your eternal inheritance in Him. I promise you, everything else will fade and will disappoint. Paul prays for these churches that they would grow in understanding that hope, and that their understanding of the riches of his glorious inheritance and the saints would grow, I think, so that they would be able to be stabilized by it, by that hope, in the midst of trials and difficulty. And that their lives would be focused on it, focused by it, on the purpose of their lives. You know that this world lies to you. You know that it lies to you every day. It lies to you saying, hope here. Hope here. You're going to retire at 65. That's a good hope. Hope there. But all of those things will lead you astray, and they're going to disappoint you. We must grow in understanding our hope in Christ, the hope of our calling, and the glorious inheritance in the saints that we're looking forward to, so that we can run the race well, with endurance, and in the right direction. So knowledge of their hope and their calling and understanding of the glorious inheritance to come are the first two things that Paul hopes, that Paul anticipates will result from his prayer that their understanding would increase. But he's building up to the third. The climactic. Paul's orchestrating this, like I said, like a symphony, and now we're there, verses 19 to 23. And Paul prays this. I pray that God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that you would know, and then here's verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This last section, all five verses, are Paul's eloquent description of the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. They all are describing this one thing. It's a little confused in the NASB again, forgive me, but you'll notice that those words, these are, partway through, is also italicized. That kind of gives the impression that Paul's still describing maybe the whole thing he's been praying for. But it's a singular phrase. He's describing simply the power that's at work in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. So what is this great power at work in Christ? What is it? Well, first, verse 18 says plainly that it's power that's toward us who believe. Well, that's interesting. It's available to us. It's for us, those who are believers. And next, you'll see that it isn't a little bit of power. It is maximal, magnificent, immeasurably great power. And God worked this power, look at the second half of 19, according to the working of his great might. Paul's piling up phrase after phrase after phrase because this is the supreme expression of power that has ever been seen in all the history of the created universe. But does this make sense? Because it's not intuitive to me that the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead is the most powerful work that's ever been done. Is it intuitive to you? Or are you like me a little bit? Like, yeah, I can believe Paul, but I don't get it. Because that's kind of where I'm at. Or at least as I begin studying this passage, my natural look is, okay, I see it, Paul, but I don't really understand it. So how is this the case? How is this work the greatest, most powerful work that's ever been done? Well, I think we can get an angle at what this means through an illustration. You know what the greatest power that we understand in our physical universe is today? It's nuclear power. Nuclear power. And what does that power accomplish? Well, when applied in a nuclear bomb, it works out massive explosions by converting a small amount of mass into incredible amounts of energy and starting destruction over a given area, over part of the created universe. And then we can look at nuclear reactors. And they're powerful because they harness some of that mass to energy conversion and release it little by little and control it. And with a tiny little portion of mass, they can produce immense energy for a long period of time. But even those nuclear reactors are so tiny when compared to the reactions that are happening in the center of the largest stars in our universe. Every nanosecond in those stars, massive, enormous amounts of energy are being produced through nuclear reactions. And what's the result? Well, heat and light, isn't it? Heat and light are produced, primarily. And in our case, that heat and light sustain the present created world that we live in. As the sun has this nuclear reaction happening within it, warming our earth and sustaining life. The power of God at work in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ is the power not to sustain the present creation, which is all that the greatest power that we see in the universe is able to accomplish, but it's the power of the beginning of a new creation. In other words, it's not the power of sustaining life, but the power of creating real, eternal life out of a world corrupted by sin and death. Jesus Christ was resurrected from death, not so that his humanity could be sustained, or that ours could be sustained the way it was, but so that he could be recreated into the last Adam, free from the curse of sin, free from death forever. He is the first new creation. God took the human flesh of Jesus, which was corrupted because of Adam's sin, and recreated it into something new and flawless. The paradigm, the centerpiece of eternal life. And because Jesus was raised, you are raised here spiritually and one day physically. Because he was raised first, we can be raised. So nuclear reactions are powerful in part because they are nuclear chemical chain reactions. So it starts small, starts with a small reaction and grows by infinite powers to incredible reactions moving outward. It's the first domino, so to speak, in a chain reaction. It keeps on going. It picks up speed even. So Jesus' resurrection was kind of like the first domino in an incredibly powerful chain of new creation events that are resurrecting a world in sin, beginning with all of us who've been raised in him, and one day leading to the new creation of the heavens and the earth. It's power. It's power. That's why it's the most powerful work that's ever been done. So do you realize in your fight against sin that you have the power of Jesus' resurrection at work within you? Maybe you're struggling with sin right now, and you're just conscious of it, burdened by it. If you're a Christian, God's power is available to you in that struggle. Press on, brother. Press on, sister. Repent. Call on God to show you what steps he wants you to take to truly put that sin to death, to walk in obedience. Are you afraid of cutting off the hand that causes you to sin? It's hard, isn't it? Call on God. Ask him to give you strength to do what is necessary. But the power that is at work within you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to walk in holiness. Are you struggling to live at peace with one another? Are you struggling to live in love or in unity? The power of our resurrected Lord within us equips us for love, for unity, for peace in our relationships. Are you aware that his power is able to help you go to that person who you're bitter toward and seek reconciliation? His power within you is able to cause you to live your life toward that person with forgiveness and love. His power within you can cause you to embrace those who irritate you and who you merely tolerate, and grant you genuine love for them as you serve them, as you care for their needs, as you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Christ. You know, the thing is this. Those who've been truly made alive in Christ, they will repent, and they will fight. This is why Jesus could say that if you don't cut off your hand, the alternative is hell. He didn't mix any words about it. He said, you're going to make radical action, make warfare on your sin, or there's going to be incredible consequences. And the reason he could say that is because repentance is always characteristic of those who have been made in the likeness of Christ, a new creation. So those of us who are in the church or struggling with sin, there's something that happens when we struggle with sin. And we're especially, let me not even just struggling, but if you're in a state of unrepentance, I'll say that this morning, if you're in a state where you're not willing to do battle with your sin, that ought to make you worry. It ought to make you worry. And that worry ought to lead you to repentance, which will give you confidence that you are in Christ. So cry out to God. His power is at work within you to equip you in the battle, to cause you to walk in holiness. You know, God's power is also at work within us to help us in our witness. You know, God's already said, or Paul's already described for us what God's will is in the church. In 1 verse 10, and now we see in 1 verse 22 and 23. In 1:10, he says that God's will essentially is plans growing to this place where God's presence with the church would grow and expand as the world is subjected under Christ and the church. And also in 1:22 and 23, we see the way that the God's presence in the church grows as Christ is ahead, as he fills the church with his presence. I tried to show that in my first sermon here, so if you haven't had a chance, you can go back and listen to it as I try to argue a bit more carefully and extensively than I just did now. But if God's will, though, is to grow the church this way, to subject it under Christ in the church, then God's power is at work within us to make us better witnesses. Why? Because God, in his infinite sovereignty, has chosen the members of the body of Christ in this church to be his tools. Ever thought about that? We know God's sovereign. We know he calls the people that he desires. But you know how he gets the message to them? Through you. He's called you to do it. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 to 19? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." There's something that stops me from sharing the gospel. I'll tell you what it is. I'll be vulnerable up here. It's a twisted belief that I need to have the right words, that I need to be persuasive enough. But this power of God, working a new creation within us, this authority that's been given to Jesus as we go out in our witness, means that it is God in his sovereignty who works through me in my frail, crippled attempts at obedience. This does not mean in any way that God is not sovereign. God is sovereignly electing and choosing and using us to go as he empowers us for ministry. Do you know that God's power is at work in you as you seek to obediently share the gospel? Do you believe that God desires the unbelieving world to come to repentance and faith in Christ? Again, he's sovereign. We know this. But in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul can say this with crystal clarity, that God's will is that none should perish, but they should all come to saving faith in Christ. Maybe we need to repent of thinking, of not thinking that God's desire is for people to be saved. I know that I need to repent of that frequently. God's desire is for the gospel to go out through his instruments that he's chosen, through you. So maybe you can start simply. Maybe you can start by inviting someone to church. Maybe you can start by meeting your neighbors. Maybe you don't know your neighbors. Meet them. Invite them over. Look for ways to share, to begin relationships with those around you for the purpose of being lights to the power that God's working through the resurrection of Christ. So the incredible power of God is seen in unparalleled ways in Jesus first in his resurrection, in the working of a new creation, beginning with Jesus and working in the church and one day growing further still to the new creation of the heavens and earth. But there's even another aspect to this power that I've not touched on yet. Jesus' resurrection and exaltation certainly display the power of God in new creation, but they also show the power of God in victory, in conquest, and in dominance over all opposition in heaven and on earth. Paul says Jesus was raised to sit at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above, listen to this, far above all rule and authority, above all power and dominion, above every name that is named. One theologian commented, another way to translate this is, every name that gets itself talked about. I kind of liked that. You know, we're powerful, we're getting ourselves talked about. Jesus is high above all of that, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. God's power is seen in Jesus' exaltation, because by it, he's shown that no other authority exists that can compare with King Jesus. No other power is over him. All have been subjected to him. All of God's enemies have been placed firmly beneath the feet of King Jesus. Satan, sin, and death have lost, and they're subject to Jesus. Verse 22 is clear. God has done this. Not he will do this. It says he put all things under his feet. That's a past tense. They are under the feet of Jesus. And Jesus is head over all things now as our head and the church. Whoa. Question mark? Anyone? I look around the world. Same as you. And I see a lot of God's enemies. They seem pretty alive and well. So what's going on here? Is Jesus our king? Has he been raised over every power or hasn't he? My answer, I think, as I've studied, is that they are subjected under Jesus and they will be finally seen to be subjected under Jesus in the future. There's no power now that can do anything outside of Jesus' authority. Though they're going to continue to exist and to fight until the time that he's appointed, where one day soon, in the future, Jesus will be seen. His rule and reign will be seen to be manifest in its completeness when he will utterly destroy every power in opposition to him. So theologians struggle with this. There's a number of things actually in, I'll just make this comment, there's a number of things in our salvation in Christ that have a already component where this is true now, but it will be true in the future. For instance, Peter comments in chapter 1, I think it's verse 13, that we're to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. I thought we had grace now in Christ. Right? There's many things that are like this in our salvation, where there's an aspect that's true now, but there's more to come. Theologians often use the illustration here of a D-Day and V-Day in reference to World War II to illustrate Jesus' victory now and the consummation of his victory at the end. On D-Day, you know what happened? The Allies landed 156,000 troops on the beaches of Normandy. And the beginning of the crushing, the vanquishing of Hitler and his armies was seen. But what D-Day anticipated became reality on V-Day, Victory in Europe Day, when victory was seen, when the war was over, when the fighting was done. Another phrase the theologians use, which I refer to, is now and not yet. Jesus, by his death and resurrection and exaltation, now reigns. I think we have to be very clear about this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's clear that Jesus has been raised to the right hand of God and is seated on a throne as a messianic king. By his death and resurrection and exaltation, he now reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. But we do not yet see his reign physically manifested in its entirety over the scope of the whole earth. We do presently see him as our head. That's what verse 23 says, 22 and 23. Here in our church, where his people are submitted to him. And we know that as sinners come to faith in Christ, they're moving from a state of rebellion and enmity to submission under his rule and reign. But we also know that he will return and he'll be seen to reign absolutely. So what does this mean for you right now in your life and your struggles? It means that if you are living in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are on the side of the greatest king in the universe. And it means that though the world does not recognize him now, one day soon they will. And that means that you can have confidence when you feel weird, when you are looked down on in your witness, or even hated because of Jesus. You can have confidence that your faithful witness is pleasing to him, the King of all, and that one day your loyalty to Christ will be vindicated when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Jesus' reign also means that you can have confidence when you're being tempted. The tempter, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who tries to make you feel guilty and ashamed, who tries to pull you down, he has no power over Jesus. And you belong to Jesus. So you can resist him with the confidence that you can stand strong in Christ, because there is nothing stronger than Christ. So in Paul's prayer for the churches, he's prayed that they would grow in their understanding and the knowledge of him, with the anticipated result that they would know three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And finally, by way of conclusion, let's just look real quick at 22 and 23. I want you to see something here. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice this. The fullness of Jesus, the fullness of his presence, and therefore the central place where God's power is seen, is in Christ's body in the church. Is God's power displayed somewhere else outside the church? I mean, certainly as he sustains the universe, that's true. But have you ever thought about the way that all of God's redemptive purposes of new creation are at work now in a place? In the church. Being worked out through the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think we're just beginning to see here a hint of how highly Paul esteems the church that God has begun creating in Christ. It's central to God and his redemptive purposes. So I just want to ask you this as we finish up. Does the esteem that Paul has for the church, because God has it for the church, match your esteem for the church? Does the priority God places on his church line up with the priority you place on the church? And does God's desire for more people to enter his church, come under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, line up with your desire to be instruments of that gospel going forward, so that more would come to rejoice in the glorious God of our great salvation in the church? My prayer for each of us is that we would grow in all the ways that Paul's prayed for us to grow, but for a purpose, so that it would translate into action, so it would translate into greater obedience, a greater willingness to do battle with our sin, to endure a difficult race with much hardship as we look forward to the hope to be brought to us, and that we would be empowered because we know the power of God that's at work within us by the resurrection of Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. Lord, we can't even praise you enough for the wonderful thing that you have done in Christ in creating a church of people that have been united to Christ in his resurrection. And Lord, we know that you are working your redemptive purposes now in the church, as you've called us to obedience, and you're using us as your instruments to do your will. Father, we know that this in no way compromises your sovereignty, but you're doing all for the glory of your great name. But that you use means, you use instruments like us, who are frail and small. And so we ask, God, that you would work powerfully through us, even as you have promised and even as you have begun. So you would glorify Jesus Christ in our midst, to your praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.